Today we continue our march through an Orthodox catechism, and the structure of this has been the Apostles' Creed. So we've covered God the Father, we've covered Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is what we're at to now. And we're at the part where it talks about the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Now let me preface this. When we say Holy Catholic Church, we're talking about Catholic as a lower C, not Catholic as a uppercase, to describe the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, Catholic just means universal. And the Roman Catholics have taken that term and have made it mean one thing, but we're trying to redeem the term. And so you could say it this way: what do you believe concerning the Holy Universal Church of Christ? That we have a local congregation here in Kirksville. We have many local congregations. But then we have churches all across the globe, and we are all part of the one church as believers in Jesus Christ. We call that the universal church, even though they're not a part of our local body. So we're going to discover what the Bible says about this. What's the answer? It is this: I believe that the Son of God does, from the beginning to the end of the world, gather, defend, and preserve for Himself, by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole of mankind, a company chosen to everlasting life, in agreeing in true faith, and that I am a lively member of the company, and so shall remain forever. So this is what we're going to discover today about the Holy Catholic, with a lower C, Church of Christ. These several points. First, that God, that Jesus, preserves us. He's the one who is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14, let me read this for us. In Him, being Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. There's so much that could be said here in many sermons, but the key is verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. So that Christ, the triune God, has this plan that all things will be united in Him, and that the church is the outworking, is part of this plan, is central to this plan. And that's why in verse 11 he gets personal and says, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So before creation, God had planned for there to be the church. And He planned for each and every person who would be a part of the church. And this is according to the counsel of His will, for His glory and for His purposes. And so, being the God who's all-powerful, He is the one who created the church, and He's the one who will preserve the church, and He will make sure every person who is of the elect will come to the end. One commentator writes, God's providence controls every event according to His plan so that His elect will be saved and enter glory. So this is the truth we start out upon, is that God has planned everything, and that includes all that is with His church. And that there will not be an enemy and a power that will snuff out or destroy the last vestiges of the church from the face of the earth, but that the church in every single generation will continue. That there will be true believers. There will be people who confess the name of Jesus Christ. There will be a remnant, and the reason why we can know that is because God has said it will be, and He has planned it. It's like an author writing a story. If you're familiar with the book A Christmas Carol, where you have Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's a penny-pinching, greedy businessman. And so his employer, or his employee, has a son named Tiny Tim. And if you remember, he sees the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And with the Christmas future, he sees that Tiny Tim's going to die. But then Ebenezer has this repentance moment, even though it doesn't come faith in Christ. And he turns up being this very gracious and generous person. And we see at the end that Tiny Tim lives. Could Tiny Tim have died? And the answer is no, because the author of the book, Charles Dickens, planned that Tiny Tim wouldn't die. Tiny Tim was going to live. He made it seem like he may die, but he knew when he was writing it, Tiny Tim will live. And as the paper met the pen met the paper, it made sure it happened. The same way, can the church die off? No. Because God, the author of all things, the creator of all things, has determined, has planned, has predestined, has ensured that His church will always be. And so therefore, as a part of His church, facing difficult and hard times, we can be rest assured that God's plan will be forever. That the church will not die. The church will not only survive, it will continue to do its mission and its work. Second, that this isn't just for the temporary time. This is from the beginning to the end. For all time. For before there was time to when we have Christ return, He will be over it all. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that I may have life and have it abundant, that they may have life and have it abundantly." That Christ came on this mission to give us life, an abundant life, and that life will not be taken or stripped away for us who are in Christ. Romans 3:22 through 25 gives us insight into God's plan. It says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." So what this is saying is that if the cross stands at the center of and the peak of salvation, of redemption history, then the people in the Old Testament who by faith looked to Christ, they had their sins forgiven, even though the payment hadn't been made. That they had their sins washed away, even though in time Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. So God forgave them, knowing that in His plan, the sacrifice was to come. That Christ was going to be born, that He was going to die for their sins, even though these people have already died. So that you'd have a situation where only people who came during or after Christ would actually be saved. But now you can have Moses being saved, you can have Jeremiah, you can have Isaiah, you can have David, and that they're saved even though when they were alive, a sacrifice hadn't been made yet for their sins. A commentator writes, "Men have often misinterpreted God's delay in punishing sin. Yet Christ's substitutionary death on the cross demonstrate that He does punish sin." So then you have the flip side to it. You have people who are in rebellion against God, who are doing evil things, and who think they're getting away with it, as Psalm 73 entails. And they think because they're getting away with it, there is no punishment. But they're confusing a delay in punishment with no punishment. And that's what this is saying here, is that there will be punishment. It may not be as soon as people may perceive it should be, but it will happen. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Now is about to cost him his life, and he gives away his life," about Jesus, "to finish the work of obedience to the Father and of redemption for us. He says, it is finished. It was a wonderful work even to contemplate. Only infinite love would have thought of devising such a plan. It was a wonderful work to carry on for so long. Only boundless patience would have continued at it. And now that it requires the offering of himself and the yielding up of his earthly life, only a divine Savior, very God of very God, would or could have consummated it by the surrender of his breath." So you see this. I mean, how many thousands of years, probably 4,000 to 5,000 years of human history, of sinners, of people doing wickedness? You might have one day in which there was no wickedness, when Adam and Eve, maybe barely a couple hours before they sinned. And then they have a child, and what happens? Two children. The one brother kills the other. And then you keep having generation after generation after generation, until finally Noah is his family's the only family that's living for the Lord. And God brings judgment and saves them. And then after that, you still have more wickedness. Just in a couple of chapters, you have the Tower of Babel. And God has to confuse the people because they are all joining arms to try to fight against God. The foolishness of it. And yet God had this plan that He was going through Israel, bring a Messiah, that He was going to have His people who would bow the knee to Him, and that Christ came and that He built His church, and you have the gospel message go forth. But it went day after day of wickedness and iniquity. But we can see the wisdom of His plan. So therefore, we should rest in God's comprehensive plan from start to finish. We haven't seen the finish yet. We are told about it, some of it. And we need to trust in it, as we have seen with clarity what has already taken place now. Besides this, our third point, Jesus gathers, defends, and preserves His church by the Spirit and the Word. An Old Testament example is Isaiah 59, verse 21. It says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." This is God, the Father, promising the Spirit to come and will not depart. That this is God's covenant, that He will do this. One study Bible says, "In God's everlasting covenant in Christ, God's promise that the Holy Spirit will perpetually preserve a remnant spiritual Israel that holds to the gospel of Christ." So, the Father has planned it. The Son has amended it. The Spirit is going to work to bring it about. That there is this covenant of redemption that all those that God has set apart will be saved. And that those who are spiritual Israel, those who have been brought from death to life, those who are now Abraham's children by faith, are going to continue to be seen on the face of the earth. Matthew 16:18. Which is a controversial passage because of Roman Catholics, but it says this. This is when Jesus talks to Peter. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, several things. First, the Roman Catholic, and Catholic in a capital C, says, see, Jesus says on Peter He will build His church. So Peter is the first pope. And he was in Rome, so that makes Rome where the Pope will be the bishop. And everyone from there has this apostolic succession. And so Roman Catholic Church can say, we are the true church. Now, is that what this teaches? I would say no. The question is, on this rock, what is this rock? Right before this, Peter confesses his faith in Jesus Christ as the one true God. I think what it's saying here is that on this confession of faith, God will build his church. That all those who confess Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, that is what builds the church. That is the foundation of the church, regenerate church membership. And that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here, the gates of hell is seen as a defensive posture. So, as the gates of hell cannot stop the church's advance, it cannot stop the church's mission, it cannot stop the church from redeeming through the proclamation of the gospel all the elect and fulfilling God's purposes and plans. And we see the power of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, for as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the power is in the gospel. It's in the proclamation of God being the Creator and holy and righteous and good, and man being sinner and irredeemable of his own, needing redemption, needing salvation, and on the wide path to destruction, to hell, and that Jesus Christ came as the only begotten Son, as the incarnate, to die on the cross for sinners, and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, and he tells everyone and commands them to repent and to believe, and that this message is the power of God to save sinners. But that this message must be proclaimed for sinners to be saved. And that's why later, 9 chapters later, Romans 10, 14 through 17, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In our men's Sunday school class, we were talking about general revelation, that through creation and through the image of God on our hearts and through our conscience knowing what right and wrong is, all of us know that there is a God. But that revelation isn't enough for us to be saved. It's enough for us to be held guilty of sinning against God. What we need is special revelation. So from looking around us, we can know that there is a God, that He is invisible, that He's powerful, He's righteous, but we don't know that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners and you must repent and believe in Him to be saved. We find that out through the Bible. So that's why Paul is saying in Romans 10, if someone's going to be saved, they have to have a preacher to tell them how to be saved. They have to have someone go to tell them what the gospel message is. They have to have someone teach them the Word of God. They have to have someone call them to faith and repentance, and hence, this is why we have missions. If someone's in Africa, out in the middle of nowhere, they are under God's judgment. If no one's come and given them a Bible and told them the gospel in their language, then they have enough to damn them, but not any knowledge to save them. That's why we send people there. Some people think, well, if they don't have the gospel, then God will save them in other ways. No! If you don't have the gospel, you don't have the gospel and you die in your sins. The Native Americans, they were here for centuries before Christians came. Thousands, maybe millions have died. And they died lost in their sins. They worshiped false gods. They clearly knew there was a God, But yet, they had no gospel. That's why we have to tell people the good news. Finally, Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 talks about the means, besides the proclamation of the word. It's also, you know, the reading of the word and the applying of it. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." That the way we grow in sanctification is through the word of God. In this context, the husbands are to, part of their ministry is to help their wives grow in holiness by teaching them the word. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ has preserved and will preserve by the Spirit and the word his church. And that God's means of doing this is different from the world's. So we see this like in Judges, where you had Gideon, who's going to go to battle. And he started off with, I forget, maybe like 25,000 or 22,000. And it eventually got cut down to about 10,000. And then God said, well, have them go down to the and drink. And depending upon how they drink, then we'll have it be smaller. And 300 lapped it up, the water. And so he goes to battle against this huge army with 300. And they end up going at night, and they make a huge racket with fire, and they make a huge shout all at once. And by doing so, the enemy fights against itself in panic. They didn't have a nuclear weapon. They didn't have a superior army. They didn't have the latest technology. They didn't have tanks. They didn't have superiority, technological advances. They had no guns. They had pots that they broke. They had a trumpet, and they had light. That's not the way people usually win. And that's why we have to understand that the way that God preserves, protects, and defends his church is not by the sword of the government. It's not by guns and bombs. It's not by yelling and screaming and hurting and threatening. It's not by using money and the allure of money and fame. Instead, God uses spiritual means that are unfamiliar and unnatural from the world and look weak. But he says it is strong. And so that's why when things don't look like they're going well in churches across the world, we try to, are we going to trust God and trust the Word and trust God to work through that by His Spirit? Or are we going to go to these other things? Are we going to try to make church and state come together? That way the state can force Christians, people to become Christians. That doesn't work. That's how Islam works in many countries, though. Go to Iran. Or that's how the secularists are trying to do it here. They're trying to make everyone to bow the knee. Instead, Paul says, proclaim the gospel. Trust that that's the way the church will be built. Trust that's the way people will be preserved. Trust that's the way the truth will get out. And that we do not use the sword, we do not use the gun, we do not use threatenings, we do not use military power, we do not use the wealth, and trust in these things. Instead, we trust in the Word and the Spirit to do what they can only do. Number four. Out of the whole of mankind, that God has chosen these people out of all of mankind around the world to be saved. Genesis 26:4 says, God's promise to Isaac. He says this, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So I think by faith, as Paul says in Galatians, we are all children of Abraham, and we, by being in Christ, who was the offspring, are, in fact, children of God and have been blessed. And then we should be a blessing to the nations by preaching, declaring the gospel to them. And what this shows is that the church is the way that God has chosen to bless the nations. That God has created, has raised up leaders to go to countries to share the gospel, to make disciples, so that they would be blessed with the knowledge of who God is, of how they can be saved, and of how to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And yet, when nations try to destroy the church, they're actually committing suicide. They're taking a poison pill, thinking it's going to hurt others, when in fact, they are removing the blessing, or trying to remove the blessing, from themselves. What's interesting, too, is to think that this is all the nations will be blessed. So that the gospel is not something, or the church is not something that is an institution for one ethnic group. It's not just for people who are black or who are white or who are American or are white middle class or people who are Japanese or Chinese. That it crosses over all these divisions, all these distinctions. And instead that God is in charge of them all. One of the most interesting or moving pictures of God building His church across the nations in my time was when I was at Moody Bible Institute. Every October, they have what's called Missions Week. And they don't have class. And they have missionaries come and give talks and preach. And they have mission agencies on campus. And you can go and hear their presentations and learn more information in case you're going into the missions route and you want to go and do that. You can start getting information and building contacts. Well, the first night when they have the opening of the missions week, they have a tradition where the students of Moody Bible Institute who are from other nations, they will parade down the aisle of Torrey Gray Auditorium and they will have the flag of their nation in their hand. And all of them will go up onto stage, single file, and they will put the flags, or it's on a pole and they put it in the slit, and they go in order. Until finally you see all these flags from myriad of nations on the stage of Moody Bible Institute. And they leave them there for the conference. And it's there to remind us that the gospel, the church, is bigger than Kirksville. It's bigger than Missouri. It's bigger than the United States. It encompasses the whole world. And so many different people groups. And that God is gathering the elect. He's building His church throughout all the world, out of all of mankind. And that the Lord is redeeming more than just Americans. Praise God for that. As we see what's going on here, we can praise God that they're, like for example, in Zambia, which is a nation in Africa, there is a movement of Reformed Baptist churches. And those churches have decided to start a seminary called African Christian University, and that's where Vodi Bakum went a few years ago, who is a pastor. And he's now the dean of the seminary. I forget what his official title is, but they're trying to get off the ground so that they can train Christians with a biblical worldview in all areas of life. Not most of them aren't going to be pastors, but they're going to be lawyers or maybe teachers, or they're going to have their own business, and they want them to have a biblical Christian worldview as they do that. And they want to teach them character in college. And you see this, and we can rejoice and praise God that we have more in common with these people in Africa than we do with people across the street. Thankfully, they speak English over there too, so we have that in common. But this opens up our minds, and so we need to realize that the gospel unites us, the gospel puts us into the family of God, and in that family of God, there's more than just people from our walk of life, but there are a multitude, a myriad, a multiplicity of different people, and that we can rejoice that we all have the same Savior. We're all part of the same church, the global church. We all have the same Spirit indwelt in us. All of us have received the gifts of repentance and faith. All of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. Even at times we may need translators to help talk to one another. And all of us are a part of the same fight and the same gospel and have the same love for Jesus. And so because of this, we should rejoice and just think about the global scale of God's plan and how it is so huge. 7 billion people, and how God is working in all these different places. Most of them, 99%, will never hear of, will never know the stories. And yet God is at work, and God's doing wonderful and marvelous things. And we can praise God that He is pulling the elect. He's having a remnant. And it shows the greatness because it also shows the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, even though we have such different lives. But that those things are so small and insignificant in comparison to the unity of the body and the mind that we have in Jesus Christ of having been saved from our sins and given eternal life. All right, well, it looks like our time is up. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at four more things that it teaches us about the Catholic Church, the universal church. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work that You have done, the promises You have made, the plan that You have set, and that it is immutable, that it will stand, that it will not change, and that Your promises will come true. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice, help us to rest in Your plan, and help us to have a global vision of what You are doing in gathering the elect from all types of peoples, from all around the world. We thank You, Lord, for gathering us and for Your gracious provision that we have by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.